a couple scenes in the Gospels from before Jesus entered Jerusalem. I sound like I'm sick. I'm not sick. I just have allergies. And I sound worse than I feel. So I feel fine right now. But anyway, we're looking at the final week of Jesus. And we mentioned last week that there's a couple different ways we could study the final week of Jesus. We could look at just the events that happened, and we'll see how Matthew records it and compare it to John and so on and so forth. Instead, what we're going to do is we're going to show themes from the final week. And so the most chronological thing we're going to do is probably tonight, where we're looking at a couple stories that took place before Jesus entered Jerusalem. I've got lesson 2 for tonight up there along with lesson 3. I'll really encourage you to look at lesson 3 before next week. It's going to be one of the deepest studies that we're going to do during these classes. What we're going to do next week is show how Jesus is depicted as a prophet, priest, and king in the final week. And so I'll say more about what we're doing and why we're doing these classes in just a second. Let's go ahead and start out with a word of prayer, though. Our gracious Father, we love you because you first loved us. And as we look at these final 7 or 8 days in the life of your Son, we pray that we would learn the lessons that we need to learn from this. We're thankful for his resurrection and that he does live on past these days. But we pray that as we slow down and look at these days and some of the things that happened on them, that our hearts would be pricked, that we would become better peacemakers the way that Jesus was. We thank you so much for this time together, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Alright, I want to just say a couple things about why we're doing these classes. I didn't bring this up last week, but the purpose of these classes, number one, is I want us to learn what, depending on your exposure to these kinds of things, Brandon, the material's up there, there's 2 sheets for tonight and next week.
Thank you.
Yeah. What I'm hoping to do is pull out some understudied, more neglected themes from the final week of Jesus. So I hope that we all learn some things that we didn't know before in that way. But then also, I want us to use a lot of these classes to connect the Old and the New Testament. To see that this is a unified story, that these things go together, that a lot of what happens in the final 8 days was things that were prophesied, things that have connections to the Old Testament. And that's why I say some of these classes are going to be like more deep than what I've done since being here, because we're going to be doing a lot of Old Testament comparisons to what we're looking at in these sections. So we'll especially be doing that next week. And then thirdly, another purpose for these classes is to grow in becoming a peacemaking disciple. When the Jewish people were expecting Jesus to destroy the Romans, he's praying for the forgiveness of the Romans as they crucify him. He's reattaching the ear of a servant that Peter tried to cut off his head, I think, and he misses and gets the ear instead. Jesus is doing all kinds of things related to peacemaking. And we're gonna tie that into the class that we look at tonight, because in Luke 19, when Jesus is nearing Jerusalem, he talks about how he wishes that they knew for the things that make for peace. Materials up there for tonight, MFP. Does that make sense? Any comments or questions on what we're doing here? All right, the outline of what we're looking at tonight is I want to address a couple questions that you guys brought up from last class, just briefly. There was a question about the calendar of the final week of Jesus, and then there was another additional question on the Old Testament languages of the new Exodus that Jesus was going to bring. I want to address a couple of those things. And then we're going to look at 2 stories right before Jesus enters Jerusalem. And both of these stories, when Jesus is anointed in Bethany and then Jesus weeps for Jerusalem, both of these stories, I think, should prepare us to think about what Jesus is seeking to accomplish in this final week. Any thoughts or comments on any of that? So this class is going to kind of feel like 2 classes in one, in a sense, because I want to address some things from last week and then get into what we're going to talk about tonight. So one of the things that John had so rudely brought up to me was that I was wrong about something last week. I had originally last week on the calendar, I had the 10th of Nisan being Sunday. Nisan is the Jewish reckoning of the calendar. I'm going to have another chart on that in just a second. And I had Sunday being the 10th, And it was just a bad oversight on my part. It would have been the 9th on Sunday, the 10th on Monday, because Jesus was crucified on the 14th, which was Passover. So this reconciles the other chart that had it that way, and I had the two charts that didn't have it the right way. So this reconciles that. John, where are you, John? Oh, there you are. So is that, are you happy now? So,
9 to 16 does make sense.
Yeah, this makes better sense now. So that reconciles us with that. So I appreciate John bringing that up. So we got that figured out for whoever was curious about that. But somebody else had asked, and I don't remember who. Oh, it was Brian. Why, if this is the calendar of the final week, why? What is a Nissan besides the car company? Because I made that really funny joke last week. Remember that? And so I wanted to show you this. This is the Jewish calendar. So it's, you see how it's mixed with ours. So you got January, February, March. You go around this way. So the Jewish calendar, these are the names of the Jewish months. So Nisan is here, which means that it goes between March and April. Anybody know why the calendars don't line up with ours?
Well, the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar.
Right.
Versus solar.
Yeah, so lunar versus solar. I'm going to show you something about that. I want to point this out now. I think this is interesting. Have you ever noticed that in the Old Testament, it told the Israelites to go 3 times a year for the feasts, but there were 7 feasts? Why do they get to just pick 3 of the 7? You see on this chart here, the first 3, Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, these all take place over the course of about 8 days. In one trip, they knock out 3 feasts. 50 days later, Pentecost, they knock out that feast. And then in the 7th month, they get Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles over the course of about 20 days or so. 21 days or something. And so in 3 trips, they get all 7 feasts. So that's why they were told to go 3 times a year, even though there were 7 feasts, if you were curious about that. But here's a little comment here about the Jewish calendar versus our calendar. It says, the Jewish calendar is lunar, which is based on the cycles of the moon. It takes approximately 29 and a half days for the moon to make a complete circle around the earth. 12 of these lunar months add up to 354 days, making a lunar year. The solar year, which marks the time it takes for the earth to orbit the sun, is about 11 days longer. To compensate, the Jews add a leap month at the end of every 3rd year. So that was just for a very particular question from last week, but because the Jews do a lunar calendar and we do a solar, that's why it aligns differently, and it's not like exact, whatever. You know what I'm saying? Any comments or questions about that?
You can set your iPhone to have the Jewish calendar and regular our calendar, same calendar.
Okay, cool. Well, and the reason that all this is brought up is, to remember last week we talked about so much of what Jesus is doing in the last week is a fulfillment of Passover imagery. And that's what brought up the calendar and the way that the feasts worked and things like that. That's why we're talking about these things. So I want to bring this up again from last week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul here says that Jesus was the sacrificial, the Passover lamb, which invites us to look at parallels between what Jesus did and the Passover. So we did some of that last week as we connected it to the last week of Jesus. And one of the things that I didn't bring up last week that I wanted to bring up tonight about Passover is that in Exodus 12, verse 2, it says, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. When the Israelites were delivered in the Passover, in the Exodus, this marked now the first month of the year. Prior, it was a different month. But this, what's happening in the Exodus, reorients the whole calendar for the Israelites. In like manner, what Jesus has done for us in the last week of his life has reoriented our whole existence, and everything is centered on what he's done for us. So that's one of the parallels that we didn't bring up last week that I wanted to make sure that we brought up this week. But another just loose end from last week, remember when I had mentioned that in the Old Testament, there's all kinds of Old Testament prophecies showing that God was going to do another Exodus, like a new Exodus. And I showed you a passage in Isaiah 11, that there's all these prophecies that when the Messiah comes, he's going to do something like an Exodus again. What is the greatest tyranny that any man can face? Is it Pharaoh?
Sin.
It's sin. It's Satan. So the new Exodus, the greater Exodus, would be Jesus delivering us from sin and Satan and death. And you guys wanted me to show you a couple more passages from the Old Testament that gives that imagery, and I'm just going to do that briefly. Isaiah 35:10, "And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away." You got this imagery of them returning, like leaving a certain place and coming somewhere else. You get kind of Exodus imagery there. But Isaiah 43:19, "Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth, do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." That sounds a little bit more like the Exodus, doesn't it? God's going to do this thing where they come through the waters. He's going to do a new thing. Or Isaiah 51, verses 10 and 11. "Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Who is Isaiah writing to?
Judah.
Yeah, the Israelites who were in captivity. The Judeans that were in captivity. And so Isaiah is saying, like, you guys are in captivity right now, but God is going to do like a new Exodus where you're going to come out of captivity and come back. Now, one form of fulfillment of that would have been when Cyrus said, go back and rebuild the temple and everything. But that would have been a shadow fulfillment. What's the full fulfillment of coming out of Egypt? What's the true Passover lamb that breaks us from the bonds of Egypt?
Sacrifice.
Yeah, Jesus is sacrifice, what we're looking at in the final week of Jesus. So I just wanted to add more of that from last week. If you weren't here last week, then it might be hard for you to track what we're doing right now. But any comments or questions on that? Yeah, Matt?
That last slide that you had with the month beginning with their Passover, it's a, there you go, yeah, Exodus 12.
Yeah.
It's interesting that the Passover marked a new beginning, and Christ marks a new beginning for people. 2 Corinthians 5.
Yeah.
The old is done away with, the new is here.
That's right.
That's just another parallel.
Right. So what we're looking, so in other words, to put all this, to simplify everything we just talked about, what Jesus is doing in the last week is the greatest Exodus that ever happened. It takes all the imagery of the Exodus and it puts it in a spiritual context, because he's fulfilling the calendar of Exodus, of the Passover. He is the Passover lamb, and we were enslaved to the greater Pharaoh, and he's brought about our deliverance. So you get all of that imagery put into what Jesus is doing in the last week. Now, I do have this question. Question 1D. How might these passages have sounded to the original audience of God doing this new thing where they're going to return, and God's going to do a new thing, and he's going to make a way in the wilderness? Can you imagine being in exile, and you keep poring over Isaiah, and he says, I'm going to bring you back, and you're like, and it's going to be like another Exodus of sorts? Yeah, James?
Especially since it was 100 years earlier.
Yeah.
Well, if this was 700, the exile wasn't until 600.
Right.
100 years later, 120 years later.
Yeah, this would almost sound like some strange conspiracy theory. Like, he's going to bring us back, a new Exodus? What is all of this? And then they return, but they're still, like, kind of enslaved a little bit to the surrounding people. You go read Ezra and Nehemiah. And then it's when Jesus comes, when full release is given. So, any other thoughts or comments on that? All right. I think we've adequately sewn some stuff together from last week. Go over to John chapter 12. So, in John chapter 12, we're going to read about this story that happens in the town of Bethany. And let me just point out before we read this, so I will compare for a moment John's account of this. This is when the woman breaks open the alabaster flask of ointment or whatever, and she anoints Jesus in the house. So, where this is placed in Mark, Mark 14, 1 and 2, begins with the Jewish leaders seeking how to arrest Jesus. And then it has this story. Judas betrays Jesus on the Wednesday of this week. But we're looking at what happened to Jesus before he ever entered Jerusalem tonight. So why does Mark put this story later? So in Mark 14, 3 through 9, Jesus is anointed at Bethany. And then you go back to, in verses 10 through 12, Judas's betrayal. So it's like the text begins and ends with how Judas came to betray Jesus. And in between is this story that's actually a flashback chronologically that contrasts Judas sacrificing Jesus for money, whereas this woman sacrifices money for Jesus. So if you read this in Mark's account, Mark puts this out of chronological order. It's the Gospel of John that puts this in chronological order, because it says in John chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, and then we're going to read this story in just a minute. I'll say also that this would be the day before the triumphal entry. So we're looking at the Saturday, and then Jesus on Palm Sunday, as it's oftentimes called, he enters Jerusalem, and it's called the triumphal entry. And I don't want to say too much about this. James, you've got the class on Bethany, right? So during Jesus' final week, Bethany is the town that Jesus stays in. And this is one of the stories that happens around this time period. So do you guys have any thoughts or comments before we actually read this text? All right. So the overarching question that I have for us to think about with these two stories we're looking at for the rest of the class is, how do these stories prepare us for the final week? And so let's go ahead and read John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. 6 days before Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with fragrance of perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." All right, so this is maybe a familiar story. This is the one that Jesus says in Mark 14, that wherever the gospel is preached, this story will be remembered and it will be talked about. All right, so where are they here? Besides Bethany. What's the setting?
Looks like Mary and Martha's house.
Maybe Mary and Martha's house. In Mark 14:3, it said it was at Simon the leper's house. It's something. But Mary and Martha play a prominent role in the story. Which guest around the table seems to be, besides the woman that does this work for Jesus, who seems to be given a lot of attention in this text?
Lazarus.
Yeah, Lazarus does. What had recently happened to Lazarus?
Raised.
Yeah, raised from the dead. So it's like around this dinner table is like a trophy of God's power displayed at the table. Ironically, after Lazarus is resurrected, what does he get to do with Jesus? Dine with him. Spend time with him. Is there a sense in which when we're resurrected, we get to dine with Jesus as well? Like Isaiah 25 gives that imagery. Revelation 19 gives that imagery. And so Martha, like normal, she's serving. And what is Mary doing?
She's anointing with this perfume.
Yeah. Now, what is this perfume? Does anybody know anything about the background of this perfume that she uses? How much is it worth?
300
denarii is what Judas indicates. Or is that Judas that indicates that one?
Which is most of a year's income, isn't it?
Yeah, this would be about a year's income. So some people have suggested that this is possibly like a dowry for a woman before she would get married. That's some of that speculative. So there's a guy in Atlanta that I studied with every week. By far the smartest guy I've ever known in my life. He's an immigration lawyer who knows 9 languages. And he's not a Christian, but I met him at a coffee shop, and we got to talking, and we started studying the Bible together. And he's like really wealthy, so he would like go on these really exotic trips. And there's one time he went to Turkey, and he came back, and we had been studying Mark. And he's like, "So I got some pure nard," and he like brought it. It was like in this little vial, and it's like water based, but it has like a beautiful smell to it, and it was really expensive. And like it had like this viscosity about it that like was like oil, but it wasn't. It was like the strangest stuff. And he said the guy that sold it to me said it was pure nard, the same thing that was in the Bible that this woman used. So it's pretty cool, and it's hard to find. And so she's like, can you imagine what this room would smell like? Why is she doing this?
Well,
It's to honor Christ.
Yeah. And who did her, was Lazarus her brother? Like, so do you think she's got some gratitude for her brother's resurrection? I don't think, do you see Jesus commanding that she do this? Did he tell her, you go ahead and do this? No. So like this lavish sacrifice, she's dropping like 70K on Jesus. The room smells really great, and it's like possible dowry. Like you're gonna, if that's the case, you're gonna have a hard time getting married now. But she's found her true bride, her true groom, Jesus, not her bride. And so it's this great, great thing that she does here. What's the reaction of other people in the room?
What are you doing?
Yeah. So, what does Judas say about this? What do you make about what Judas says here?
Shows where his focus is.
Yeah, where is his focus?
Money.
Yeah, his focus is on money. Does he seem to, like, try to lead with a real concern for the poor? Like, could people ever, like, talk as if they care about the poor and actually be using people like that to line their own pockets? Like, that's exactly the concern that he really has, is for himself. By the way, how much does Judas end up betraying Jesus for? That's 10% of this 300. I've wondered before, like, he's like, well, I was getting 10%, so yeah, 30 shekels for what that woman did. I don't know. That's all speculative. But it says in this text, Judas helped himself from the treasury. Like, I wonder if that was his justification. Oh, I'm helping myself a little. Like, I need the help right now or something. What is Jesus' reaction to this? To what Judas does?
Talks about his burial.
Yeah. Now, this is strange the way that it says it in verse 7. Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Keep it for the day of my burial. She just spent it all. How is she keeping it if she just spent it? What do you think he means by that statement?
I read that the thing was unsealed, and so it wasn't intact in its original sense, but there was still some left over after the anointing.
Okay, so maybe there's some that was left. Like, so the parallel account in Mark 14:8 says, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Like, maybe it's like Jesus saying, leave her alone, like, let her keep this moment as she intended it, as a moment to prepare for my burial. I think it's something along those lines. Now, I used to take it that what Mary is doing here is that she's just, like, unknowingly anointing Jesus, not really knowing he's going to go and die. Does Jesus seem to indicate that she didn't know what she was doing, though? So my take on what she's doing here is that she actually does understand Jesus' mission. Like, especially because of what Jesus says in Mark 14:8, she has anointed my body before I am buried. And I think she knew that that's exactly what she was doing. And so, ironically, leading up to this final week, the one person who seems to really understand what Jesus is doing is Mary. Where all the disciples, like Judas is focused on money, the disciples are still focused on which one's the greatest. Yeah.
Yeah, I totally agree with you. John 11, Mary, I think it's clearly parallel where Mary is falling to at his feet in a very similar fashion in chapter 12. And she basically says, Lord, if you had been there, my brother wouldn't have died.
Right.
She was the catalyst for him to raise Lazarus from the dead.
Right.
She knew the power that he had over death.
Right.
She knew what was about to happen.
Yes.
So you see that in chapter 11 and verse 32.
Right.
Where she falls at his feet.
Yes.
She falls at his feet here. She anoints him in a very, contrasting way.
Yes. Yeah. Ben?
Also, just see, like, how she's caring for him in his body before his death and then, like, after his death as well.
Yeah, bringing the spices.
Yeah.
Yes. So, this woman understands Jesus is going to go make a great sacrifice, causing her to do what?
Make a sacrifice.
Make a sacrifice. So, when we think about, like, what happened before Jesus entered Jerusalem, there was one woman who understood what Jesus was going to go do. And she did this wonderful sacrifice, knowing what he was going to do for her. And what propels us to make any kind of sacrifice is knowing what Jesus has done on the cross for us. But I'll bring this lesson up then. People are going to criticize your sacrifices, but Jesus defends you. Like, I've told this story before. I got a friend who went and started a church in Sierra Leone. And he had called me back in, like, 2018 asking if I would want to go help him start the church. And there were circumstances that didn't allow me to go do that. But I wished him the best. And there were people that tried to stop him from going and starting this church. Dan Kane, he started this church there. And there's a bunch of brethren in the United States that said, it's dangerous there, there's sicknesses there, your wife is pregnant, you shouldn't go. If you knew somebody that wanted to make some great sacrifice for the Lord, would you ever try to discourage them? This is what Judas is doing. We got to be careful about that, knowing that if Jesus gave up his life for us, and somebody wants to make some great sacrifice for him, they're doing that because they understood what he did in his last week. Any thoughts or comments on that? And if you've ever felt that kind of flack from people, know that Jesus has got your back. Any thoughts or comments on that? So how does this story help prepare us for what Jesus is doing in the final week? Yeah.
You mentioned Lazarus being singled out as a guest, and I think that was the first place my mind went, is like this being a foreshadowing of, like, this reminder to everyone of what Jesus is capable of and what he's about to go do. And, you know, he's going to not just raise someone else but himself.
Yes.
With that power over death that Lazarus represents in that room.
Yeah, very good. Good. In fact, if you look at the parallels between Lazarus' resurrection and Jesus' resurrection, there's a bunch of them. And so this guy that's at this table right before he enters Jerusalem, if that guy was resurrected, this guy that resurrected him is going to go through the fire and he's going to come out of it too. That's a good thought. Any other thoughts on that? I'll also say that during the final week, Jesus will go to the temple and then he'll go back to Bethany. That's where he keeps staying during this week. And James got a class later on the hospitality that Bethany had for Jesus during that week. There's a book that I read recently called God's Favorite Place on Earth. And it's all the stories of Jesus in Bethany, because it's like the one city that never persecuted him. So it was an interesting book. But any other thoughts or comments on that? All right, let's look at the story in Luke 19. And the way that Luke lays this out is in Luke 19, 28 to 40, it says that it was Jesus' triumphal entry. And then you've got this story starting in verse 41 that begins by saying, when he drew near and saw the city. So it's like the triumphal entry is like, does he get to the outer skirts of Jerusalem, but he's not fully in it yet? And this is like the last thing that happens right before he enters the city, is this story right here that we're looking at. And so let's go ahead and read Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. I have verse 45 on the PowerPoint, but I'm at 44. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." All right, so as we talked about, Jesus is drawn near the city after the triumphal entry, but not in the city yet. Anybody know when in the Gospel of Luke Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem began? So it's back in Luke 9:51. Now go back to Luke 9:51, because in this text, he finally is drawing near. In Luke 9:51, I want to show you a couple things leading up to what happens here. And this may be a helpful way for you to remember a large chunk of the Gospel of Luke. But in verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's that imagery of setting your face, like you're determined to get there. Look at some of these references to Jesus traveling throughout the rest of the gospel until he gets to this place. So go over to chapter 13, verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Or chapter 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, and he gives a famous sermon there. Look at 17:11. On the way to Jerusalem, as he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and then chapter 18, verse 35, as he drew near Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. So you see, from Luke 9:51 on, it's recounting his journey to Jerusalem and the interactions he had with people on the way, and a lot of things relating to what he's going to do when he gets into Jerusalem. But it's in Luke 19:41 that he finally draws near to the city. And right before he enters into it, bring up one other thing. Towards the beginning of Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem, he laments for Jerusalem there. And then when he finally gets near to it, he laments for it here. So, in what we're looking at right now, go back up to Luke 19:38. Just go back a few verses when Jesus is getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. Start in verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would cry out." All right, try to imagine. What are Jesus' disciples doing here?
They think they're welcoming a conquering hero.
Yeah. What do you think it sounds like?
It sounds like a political uprising or something that needs to be put down.
Yeah, so there would be those connotations to it. Do they seem pretty excited, though? Like, Jesus' disciples are like, "Oh, it's the Son of David," and like they're excited, and wow, great. And then Jesus draws near the city, and what's he doing? He's weeping. So can you imagine his followers rejoicing, rejoicing, and then they're like, where did he go? Oh, he's over there like crying. You see those tears on his face? How come he's not happy like we are? And so he starts to explain what's going to happen. He gives this prediction of this judgment. What's going to happen to Jerusalem? It's going to be leveled to the ground. It's going to be barricaded. He says in Luke 21, verse 20, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." When did this happen? What year was Jerusalem destroyed? 70 AD. And Jesus makes this interesting statement that Israel didn't know the time of their visitation. What do you think he means by that? Yeah, they didn't understand what Jesus was coming to do. Did they have prophecies that said what Jesus was going to do? So should they have been prepared for this visitation? But their eyes were blinded to these things. Why were their eyes blinded to what the Messiah was going to do?
They had those expectations that he was going to be a great military conqueror. And they got so focused on that.
Yes. So, false expectations of the Messiah caused the Jews to miss the message. Have you ever, and this is going to be something that happens all during the last week, is that people have got things that they would like him to do. Oh, he's not what we thought he was. Let's crucify him. Like, have you ever had conversations with people before that had, they wanted Jesus to be this or that for them, and that's not what Jesus ever said he was going to be? And then those people go, "Well, I'm done with this then." Because you didn't have the eyes to see what he really came for. And so, any thoughts or comments up to this point here?
I think a moderate one, sorry.
Whatever, we'll get both.
All right. The Jews always had a problem with forgetting who the enemy was.
Yeah.
You know, they, in their history, they've been slain by many different people, and they've always felt reconciled. It was themselves, the sin themselves, that put them in that situation. Here, they're focused on Rome. And that's why their expectations for Jesus were so far off.
Right, right. So they had maybe over-politicized their faith. Like, Jesus didn't come to overthrow any physical authority. And what happens in politics today, like, why, when somebody says, well, I'm a Christian, that's why I vote this side, or I'm a Christian, that's why I vote that side, and then we have all these fightings and all this kind of stuff. Is that at all what Jesus ever came to establish? So why do we fight? Why do we try to attach our faith to these things? That it's the same mistake the Jews make. Brian, what do you see something?
I think a modern version of this false expectation is people who want to dismiss Jesus as just a great teacher.
Yeah.
We put him in the same category as a Confucius or someone who just gives advice.
Right.
But there's no moral obligation that's attached to a relationship with him.
Yes. Yeah, good. Good. Any other thoughts on this? All right, so why is this judgment going to happen? Look at verse 42. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. What does Jerusalem mean? What is
Shalom,
Salem, peace, right? The city of peace is the idea of what Jerusalem. So the city of peace doesn't know the things that make for what?
Peace.
So this is implying here, right before he enters into Jerusalem, if you guys would have known the things that make for peace, this destruction never would have happened. What are the things that make for peace?
Submission to God.
Yeah. Like, there's so many more things to say about it. So submission to God, what else?
Putting others first the way that Christ constantly does.
Right, and on the way to Jerusalem, he has to keep telling them, like, no, your greatness is not how many people work under you, it's how many people you work under. Like, he's trying to invert the way that people think about the world. The Jews were expecting Jesus, the Messiah, to come one time. How many times has he come and will he come total? Two. So he comes the first time in weakness and suffering to teach us that the way of the kingdom that he's establishing is not about exercising authority over people. And then he'll come a second time in power to bring those out of the world who understood what he came for the first time. So they were expecting him to come one time and just kill a bunch of people. And they didn't know the things that made for peace. And because of that, judgment was coming upon them. Do you think we as Christians always know the things that make for peace? What would be some ways in which we sometimes fail to know the things that make for peace?
Self-will instead of God's will.
Yeah, like how many church divisions and fights were because of somebody's ego or pride or self-will and not really... Other times that church splits should happen, by the way?
Yes.
Yeah, there are times that they should happen. But what's the percentage of the ones that have happened that, like, happened because there was no egos involved and it was really just purely a doctrinal issue that they couldn't settle on or whatever? I'd suspect more of them have to do with egos and personalities and pride than anything else. So good. Any other examples of ways that Christians may not know the ways that make for peace? Yeah.
Well, I mean, you mentioned us attaching our faith to politics. Like, Christians get so wrapped up in political issues that they make that their thing that they're going to focus on and make sure everyone understands their point of view on this thing instead of focusing on the things Jesus taught.
Right. Yep. Good. Any other? Yeah. John?
I was thinking of social media and how, at least I have this problem, that we, in an effort to try to be funny, typically belittle some viewpoint.
Right.
And
I feel like you could post a picture of your kid and somebody would be offended too, but yeah.
But I mean, we have to be wary of that, right?
Yeah, we do.
So, if it's the tough, you know, you post something that you think's funny and then someone says, okay, well, I'm not going to talk to them about that.
Right.
Because I know their viewpoint. So
yeah.
You have to, unfortunately, we have to adjust to that and learn to be peaceful.
Right. Good. Any other thoughts on that? Would it be the case that judgment would come upon Christians if they didn't understand the things that make for peace?
Yeah.
Is that fair to say, or does that make us uncomfortable?
Say it again.
If we don't, if we're like Jerusalem and we don't know the things that make for peace, would we also be barricaded and surrounded by armies, spiritually speaking, and be just obliterated? Like, you think about in Revelation, the seven churches of Asia, what does it mean that God's going to put the lamp out on some of the churches? Like the church at Ephesus that loves to fight about doctrine, but they have got no love. Well, does that sound like they know the things that make for peace? They got the wrong, they don't have the right attitudes, but they've got the right beliefs. They don't know the things that make for peace fully. And Jesus says, I'm going to take your lampstand out. Well, what does that look like in a local church for the lampstand to be put out? It's a bunch of cranky people and nobody wants to come there anymore. And eventually they just close their doors because nobody wanted to be there. Maybe would be one example of how that happens. Could judgment happen on God's people when we fail to know the things that make for peace? Yes. I like this quote from Jason Porterfield. He says about this text here, that Jesus' lament suggests that the events of Holy Week are best understood when viewed through the lens of peacemaking. That you look at everything Jesus does in this final week, like forgiving, like praying for the forgiveness of the people crucifying him, or the way that he heals Malchus' ear in Luke's account. He's doing so many things that involve peacemaking, going against the expectations of the Jewish people that caused the Jews to reject Jesus. But Jesus comes the first time in weakness. He comes the second time in power. And if we're going to be with him in power one day, we better understand the power of weakness. And this final week is supposed to teach us something about how the importance of learning peacemaking, the way that Jesus is modeling it in this final week. Even like during the trials, through the Romans and the Jewish trials, and they're spitting on him and mocking him. You don't see him fighting back. You don't see him threatening anybody. Even though he could have just called the angels and everything would have been destroyed. Like, how quickly do we resort to, like, backbiting and saying things back to somebody when we feel disrespected in some way? And then Jesus says, you don't know the things that make for peace. And I'm coming to model it for you as I let you kill me. Important lessons to learn in this final week. Yeah.
I see it as a comparison of Jesus being the ultimate self-sacrifice. In making for peace, that's what you have to do, self-sacrifice.
Yes.
Putting self aside to do for others. In many different aspects, but it ultimately comes down to that.
Yes, and then he enters Jerusalem on something a hobbit would ride on. Like, not a war horse to go kill a bunch of people. Matt and then Gene?
This week, the kind of building up to it looks anything but peaceful. I feel like everything that we're kind of getting to is kind of coming to a boiling point. There is no peace. You can kind of see it kind of in the horizon. But you see the Prince of Peace coming into Jerusalem with the peace that surpasses all understanding.
Yes.
And that's what he's trying to convey to the people.
Right.
That Mary, that you just talked about, exemplifies.
Yes.
With the alabaster.
Yes. Good. Like, if I'm trying to imitate Jesus in the final week, oh, I'm going to say so many mean things to people. And Jesus is just, he's keeping his mouth closed. He does say things when it needs to be said, but he's obviously doing it perfectly. Gene?
Well, I think in the United States especially, we're taught that number one is to be us. And that's exactly opposite of what the Bible teaches. Number one should be someone else. And we should put ourselves second. We should be humble. Loving and put others first all the time.
Yes. Yep.
Okay. What I was about to say kind of connects with that also. The Jews were so focused on, like, they wanted to be exalted above the other nations.
Yes.
That was their whole thing. Like, Jesus is going to come and be this military hero, and he's going to destroy all these other nations. He's going to destroy Rome. He's going to exalt us. And Paul talks about in Philippians 2, Jesus ends up being exalted because of his humility.
Right.
He humbles himself, and by humbling himself, he's exalted. And a complete flip on how their whole... Like, they wanted to be exalted so badly, they missed the true way to do it.
Yeah, very good. Which is, like, what happens, when somebody's like, I want to be respected, and then you lose sight of how to actually be respected, and you act in ways that cause nobody to respect you. But, so you lose the very thing you're seeking. Rather than just being an authentic person, you're so fixated on the end result that you want that you don't even know how to ever get there. And so you don't know the things, but yeah, Ben.
Well, that's Peter's vision as well. Like, you mentioned Malchus a few times and how he, like, cuts off his ear, but, like, yeah, at the very end there, he's losing, I don't hope in his vision of what Jesus